Today we're celebrating a baptism, and baptism is a ceremony that has great significance. It signifies a change in a person. God has transferred that person from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light. That person has gone from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. The old self has died, and the new self has risen in Christ Jesus. Baptism also signifies cleansing. The person being baptized has been cleansed of their sins. That person has been forgiven because Jesus has paid the penalty for that person's sins and has credited his perfect life to the person being baptized. Baptism is also a ceremony that demonstrates a commitment. I like to compare a baptism to a wedding. That may seem strange at first, but they actually have a lot in common. Both a baptism and a wedding are public ceremonies. They're held before witnesses. Actually, both God as a witness and the people who are gathered to witness that ceremony. And they are both outward signs of something that has already happened internally. When people get married, they've already made a commitment in their minds to live with one another. They already love one another. That's not something that happens right at the moment when you get married. And baptism, in a similar way, is an outward sign of something that has already happened internally. When a person has faith in Jesus, they already have cleansing. They already have that newness of life in Christ. So the act of baptizing doesn't automatically impart anything to the person being baptized, but it's an important sign of commitment, just as a wedding is. In a wedding, you have two people who are saying before God and all the witnesses that they are going to live life together as a one flesh union of man and woman. From here on out, they have promised to live in such a way. And when we get baptized, in a way, it is like saying, I do, to Jesus. It is expressing a commitment to him. It's saying, I'm with Jesus. I'm following him. There is no turning back. And I think this analogy works because in the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is likened to a marriage. That's why we call the church the bride of Christ. As we think about baptism and this commitment that is being expressed, we should consider what it truly means to be a Christian. And in fact, we've already been doing that as we've been looking at 1 John, this letter in the New Testament written by John, one of Jesus' initial followers, one of his disciples. This week's passage, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, seems to fit baptism well because it talks about who Christians are and what they ought to do, at least in part. So if you aren't there yet, I would invite you to turn in the Bible to 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 12. If you didn't bring your own Bible, that's fine. We have plenty of them around you. And in that Bible, it's on page 1021. This passage is divided into two halves, verses 12 through 14, and then verses 15 through 17. The first half of that, verses 12 through 14, is kind of like a poem. That's the way it's set in our Bibles. And I think what's going on is this. John has already written some tough things to his readers. He said that if you don't live a certain way, you're not walking in the light. And what he means is you're basically not a Christian if you are not doing certain things. If you don't say you have sin in your life, you can't be a Christian. If you don't obey God, you're not a Christian. If you specifically don't obey the commandment to love one another, you're not walking in the light. You're walking in the darkness. In other words, you don't have eternal life. You are not a Christian. And those are some hard words. And I think what's happening is John wants to reassure his readers and encourage them with this little poem. So let's read verses 12 through 14 to see what John says here. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I'll have to admit that when I've read this book of 1 John, as I've been going through the Bible in years past, when I get to this place, I kind of scratch my head a little bit and say, I don't know exactly what John's getting at in this, but okay, then just kind of move on. But after studying it, I think that the structure of it has become a lot clearer, and the intent of what John is getting at has become a lot clearer to me. If we want to understand this, first of all, just understand the structure. In verse 12 and verse 13, or most of verse 13, John addresses little children, fathers, and then young men. And then beginning at the very end of verse 13, he again addresses little children, or this time just children, fathers, and young men. So there's this kind of structure of A, B, C, A, B, C. Little children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men. So there's kind of two halves to this poem, and they're parallel. So we want to make sure that we see that at first. Now, are these three different groups of people? And why does John address them in sort of outside of chronological order? He doesn't address fathers, young men, children, but it's children and then fathers and young men. Well, throughout this letter, John addresses his readers as children or little children. He's writing to Christians, and he's addressing all of them, regardless of age, as children. And so I think what he's saying by writing to children or little children is he's saying this applies to all Christians. He says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Verse 12, then his is Jesus' name. The reason that Christians can have their sins forgiven is because of Jesus. Through his name, it would be a better translation, or on account of his name. And name means not just Jesus, but his character, his identity. Although the name Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. That's why he came, to save people. So John says, little children, I want to remind you, your sins are forgiven because of who Jesus is. And in the end of verse 13, he says, I write to you, little children, because you know the Father. So not only do you have your sins forgiven, but you know the Father. He is your Father. You have a right relationship with him, again, because of Jesus. That applies to all Christians. And then he seems to address two different groups of people, fathers and children. And I think fathers just means older Christians. He says, you have known him who is from the beginning. Both times he says that. I think he's talking about Jesus, but also God. So you know God. You know Jesus. You know right things about Jesus, but not just facts about Jesus. You know him. You have a relationship with Jesus. And perhaps he's saying that because one of the problems he's addressing in this letter, which we'll get to actually in a couple weeks, is that there are people who left the church. They went out from the church because they never really were Christians to begin with. They had false views about Jesus. They had false views about God. And he's saying, you have right views, you older Christians. And I think he's implying, hang on to them. And then he writes to younger Christians, to young men. I'm writing to you because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. The younger Christians have strength. They have overcome the evil one, Satan. And the reason that they're able to overcome the evil one is because the word of God abides in them. The word of God is Jesus, but also the message about Jesus. They have come to know Jesus rightly, and they're able to overcome Satan because God has given them that strength, and the strength comes through knowing Jesus. And it's kind of similar to what you see in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, where it says, they have, Christians, have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So they've held fast to God's word. They've held fast to the gospel, and it is that way that they overcome the evil one. So to sum it up, children refers to all Christians, fathers, older Christians, young men, younger Christians. Augustine, in one of his sermons on 1 John, sums this up nicely. He said, in the sons, birth. In the fathers, antiquity. In the young men, strength. In other words, all children of God have been born again. The fathers have had a long-standing knowledge of Jesus. And the young men have the strength that comes with being young. And I don't think we should get hung up on the male language, by the way. I don't think John just means older men and younger men, and I don't care about the women. When we read things like brothers in the New Testament, often in the letters of Paul, it doesn't mean just the men. When you read these kind of generic terms applied to many people in the church, it's not just men, but also women. He's saying all of you older Christians have this knowledge of God. All you younger Christians have this kind of strength. Older Christians should be able to pass on their knowledge of God and their wisdom to younger people. And younger Christians often have a great zeal. They have an eagerness to tell people about Jesus. They want to do a lot of things. They want to accomplish a lot of things. And we need both of that in the church. John's main point is that we know we're Christians if we do those things. If we know who God truly is, if we hold fast to his word, we know that we are forgiven of our sins and we are God's children. And I think he gives us this little poem sort of as a word of encouragement, because then he starts to go back to some other hard words, another hard commandment in verses 15 through 17. He says that our ultimate allegiance should be to God. That's part of what it means to live in the light, to live as God's children. So here's verses 15 through 17. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. At first glance, that seems like an almost impossible commandment to keep. Don't love the world or anything in it. We might think we can't love one another, but John just told us that we should love one another. He says, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. Can we not enjoy the things that God has made? Do we have to abandon everything and live in a cave somewhere? Well, to understand what John means, we have to understand a few things. Here's the first thing that we need to keep in mind as we read this passage. Sometimes the word world can just mean all of creation, the world, the planet, even the universe. And it can have a kind of a neutral meaning in that sense. So, for example, Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. So, in that sense of the word, world means just everything that God's made. But the world can often have a negative meaning in the Bible. And John seems to be using that sense. In that sense, it means people who are kind of opposed to God, who are organized against God. So in the next chapter, 1 John 3, verse 13, John says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. In another book of the New Testament, James chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So in that sense, world means not everything that God has created, but all the stuff in the world that is opposed to God. Here's the second thing to keep in mind as we read this passage. When we interpret Scripture, we want to make sure that we're interpreting the one verse in light of the whole. So we don't want to take this verse and pit it against other parts of the Bible. We want to interpret it in light of the whole Bible. If all of the Bible is God's Word, if all Scripture is God-breathed, we should expect that passages harmonize with one another and shed light on one another. And from the rest of the Bible, we know that God made the world good when He first made it. Yes, now sin is at work in the world, and it has a way of corrupting our use of the things that God has made, but we can still enjoy creation. Paul, another apostle, wrote to his younger associate Timothy about how there were people who were going around saying, "Don't eat this, don't drink this, and don't even get married, because somehow that's bad too." And Paul says, that's not right. And why does he say that? 1 Timothy 4, he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And then chapter 6, he says that God has richly provided us with everything to enjoy. I don't think John is teaching a different message than Paul. I think he means something more particular about the world. And so if we're going to understand what he's saying, we have to pay careful attention to how he even defines it. And John defines it for us in verse 16. He says this about the world. He says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." The problem isn't the things of the world, the things that God made. In almost every sense, those things can be good. They can be used in good ways. Pretty much everything that exists can have a good use and it can have a bad use. The problem is our desires. The problem is our pride. The things themselves are generally neutral, but they can be misused because of what we have inside of us. So our problem is our relationship to the things of the world. So in John's warning not to love the world, he's basically saying we shouldn't love the world as much as we love God, and we certainly shouldn't love the world more than we love God. If our love of the things of this world cause us to covet and to lust after these things, if they cause us to be proud about what we have and not to rely upon God, there's a great problem. One theologian I've been reading says, "To set one's heart on the world is to effectively expel God from the heart." You've filled up your heart with the love of stuff, the love of the things of the world, and you've kicked the love of God out of your heart. He says, "To attempt to love God in multitasking fashion, dedicating a portion of one's love worldward, and then the remaining amount Godward, is fruitless, because it fails to acknowledge God as He truly is, soul, unique, sovereign, alone deserving one's core allegiance." So again, the problem is our desires, what we crave, what we want most. Some people see that there may be kind of a subtle allusion to Eve in this passage. When she was tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden, she saw this forbidden fruit. She wanted it. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. And her pride caused her to want to be like a god. And Adam went along with that. Now, whether John has Adam and Eve in mind or not, we're all like them. We crave what we don't have. We want what God has forbidden us to have. And we tend to rely on our possessions and take pride on them, pride in them. We want to elevate ourselves even to the position of God. So instead of being content with what God has given to us, We take the gift and ignore the giver. And because of our sinful condition, we tend to make good things ultimate things in our lives. Earlier, I quoted Augustine in that same sermon. He says that we tend to make things in this world objects of our worship. So not just to enjoy the things of the world and be thankful to God. Say, you know, thank you, God, for this nice day. Thank you for this nice meal. Thank you for this experience. Thank you for this relationship. We tend to make all those things what we truly worship. And he says, Augustine says, God does not forbid you to love these things. Nevertheless, God commands not to set your affections upon them for blessedness, but to approve and praise them to this end, that you may love your Creator. In the same manner, my brothers, as if a bridegroom should make a ring for his bride, and she, having received the ring, should love it more than she loves the bridegroom who made the ring for her. Would not her soul be found guilty of adultery in the very gift of the bridegroom, however she did but love what the bridegroom gave her? By all means, let her love what the bridegroom gave. Yet should she say, this ring is enough for me, I do not wish to see his face now. What sort of woman would she be? Who would not detest such folly? Who not pronounce her guilty of an adulterous mind? It'd be strange if a man proposed to his girlfriend and gave her an engagement ring, and she said, thanks, and now your services are no longer needed. I've got what I wanted. It'd be very strange if she just said, I don't need you anymore. I got what I want. Bye. I got the ring. Wouldn't it also be strange if upon receiving this engagement ring, she said, this is all you could afford? This is the best that you could do? Don't you know I want platinum, not gold? I wanted a bigger diamond than this. Come on, you can barely see this thing. You'd question that woman's love for this man if she said either of those things. And Augustine's point is, we're like a woman like that. We want the good stuff from God, and then we just want to go our own way and ignore God. We don't love him for him. We want what he can give us. And that's the problem with our cravings. One of the problems of our cravings is that we covet, we lust, we want more and more. And when we do that, we're not content with what God has given to us. We're not grateful. We don't thank God. We don't really love the giver. We just want to take more gifts and want more gifts and want more gifts. And we don't want a relationship with him. We certainly don't want a right relationship with him where he is our king. I think a lot of people reject God because they don't want to have an authority over them like that. They don't trust that God is a good king. And when they reject the true authority, the true king, something comes into our lives that fills that authority void. It may be someone or something else, or we may elevate ourselves to the role of king. And Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You can't have something in your life that competes with God. It just won't work. You'll end up hating God and loving the other thing. You'll be committed to the other thing and not committed to God. The sad thing is when people think, when they've rejected God, they think they're free. They say, oh, I don't have that authority over me. I'm free to do what I want. Well, that's a second problem with our cravings. When we obey all our desires, we're not free. We're enslaved by them. The person who just does whatever they want to do is not in charge. It's the desires that are driving the car. And the person who always follows those desires is not happy because those things can never satisfy. It's like a person drinking salt water. They're thirsty. They look around. They say, oh, here's water. And they drink the salt water. The salt water does not quench the thirst. And in fact, it makes you thirstier. So maybe I'll just have a little more salt water. That'll do it this time. And you drink more. And it's just a continuing process of becoming more and more thirsty and not being satisfied. And that's because Even the good things in this world, they cannot satisfy us. And yet they hold out that promise. I mean, that's what advertising is, right? It makes you feel miserable about your current situation and says, if you only had this thing over here, life would be great. And then if you go out and you get that thing, you may enjoy it, but it never really lives up to its billing. It just can't. Many of us long for things that we won't get, like riches and fame and power and the greatest of pleasures that this world affords. But even if we could get those things, we'd find that though they're nice, they just don't satisfy. They leave us hungry and thirsty. And we may say, is that all there is? The third problem with loving the world in this way is that the things of this world are passing away. That's what John says in verse 17. The world is passing away. The things that we crave don't last. The things that we take pride in are not eternal. And there's so many good things that we can misuse by making them ultimate things in our lives. You know, we can do that with marriage, even. Marriage is a good gift given to us from God, but it's not the ultimate thing. And if you believe that getting married or your spouse is going to satisfy you completely and fulfill all your desires, you will be left kind of bitter. Your spouse can never be your savior. He or she certainly is not Lord. And all our marriages have expiration dates. Some people can make their children or grandchildren idols, but they certainly aren't saviors, and they'll often end up disappointing us. And our relationship with them, it's not guaranteed. It won't last forever, at least not the way we have it right now. Some people live for entertainment and pleasure, but those things are the most fleeting. They don't last long at all. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. The same is true for sex, for anything else. Travel doesn't last. You experience for a while, it's nice, but it leaves you empty. If all the things that we desire the most don't really last, then how foolish are we to make these things ultimate in our lives? How foolish are we to trust in these things, to put our hopes in these things? Augustine says this, that same sermon. He says that if all these things are passing away, if time is moving on, we need to grab hold of something eternal that won't pass away. This is what he says. He says, the river of temporal things, time is a river, it hurries one along. But like a tree sprung up beside the river is the Lord Jesus Christ. He assumed flesh, died, rose again, ascended into heaven. It was his will to plant himself, in a manner, beside the river of the things of time. Are you rushing down the stream to the headlong deep? Hold fast the tree. Is love of the world whirling you on? Hold fast Christ. For you, he became temporal, that you might become eternal. Because he also in such sort, became temporal, that he remained still eternal. Something was added to him from time. Not anything went from his eternity. But you were born temporal, and by sin were made temporal. You were made temporal by sin. He was made temporal by mercy in remitting sins. So Augustine says, because of sin, our lives don't last forever. We will die. Time moves on. It moves in one direction. We're just hurtling along on this river of time. We can't control that. And yet here stands Jesus, the Son of God, who is eternal. And he planted himself along this river. He entered into time as a man without losing his eternity, without ceasing to be God. And if you want to solve this problem of just hurtling along in life, rushing down the stream to the headlong deep, you better grab hold of Jesus, the eternal one. Because he is the only thing that won't pass away. He is the only one who can give you eternal life. And I think we all experience this moving along in the river of time. The best moments that we have in this life, they don't last. They just kind of just move through our fingers. We want to grab hold of them and we can't. And as we get older, I think we all have the experience of that river picking up pace and moving faster. Time seems to go faster and faster. And it's like we're approaching this massive waterfall that we know will crush us. And Augustine says, grab hold of the one thing that can save you and make you eternal. That's Jesus. All the stuff of this world will pass away, but Jesus will not. He also says, John, in that same verse, verse 17, that whoever does the will of God will abide forever. Now, he doesn't mean if you do the will of God, then you earn eternal life. That would be contrary to the gospel. We don't earn eternal life by being obedient. Eternal life is a gift given to God's children. And if you have eternal life, if you've been changed by God, then you start to obey God and do his will. That's a sign of that new identity that you have. But the truth is that we don't obey God perfectly. We don't do the will of God perfectly. There only is one who has done that, and that's Jesus. In fact, Augustine says that when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was tempted according to these three things. This is what Augustine wrote. He said, by these three was the Lord tempted of the devil. By the lust of the flesh he was tempted when it was said to him, if you are the Son of God, speak to these stones that they become bread. He was tempted also by the lust of the eyes concerning a miracle when Satan said to him, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And then he says, by pride of life, how is the Lord tempted? When Satan carried him up to a high place and said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. By the loftiness of an earthly kingdom, he wished to tempt the king of all worlds. But the Lord who made heaven and earth trod the devil underfoot. Jesus is the only one who has resisted all temptation and always done the will of God. So he loved the Father more than he loved the world for the sake of the world. And because of that, and because he also died for our failure to love God in that way, we can have eternal life if we trust him, if we grab hold of him, grabbing hold of that tree. I think there's a clear connection between those two halves of this passage, verses 12 through 14 and verses 15 through 17. The ones that John talks about in verses 12 through 14 are the ones who don't love the world in this way. They don't make the things of this world their gods, their idols. They don't love the stuff of this world more than God. They don't love the stuff of this world as much as they love God. They love God more than they love the things of this world. And it is those people who walk in the light, who have eternal life, who indeed are children of God. Those who just give lip service to God and say, oh yeah, I believe that. And maybe jump through a few hoops. Maybe they even were baptized, but who don't live in that way. They don't live as obedient children. They secretly love the things of this world more than they love God. Those are not children of God. They're not walking in light. They won't have eternal life. So what does this mean for us? I see a couple of applications from this passage. One from the first half, one from the second half. The first half is maybe more of a hint at this kind of application. We see in this little poem that John talks about all Christians as little children. Then he addresses the older group and the younger group. And I think from that, there are some hints of what we should see in both groups of people. Older Christians in an ideal world should be mature. They should have a great knowledge of God. They should have great wisdom that they can then in turn pass on to younger generations. Now, age is no guarantee that you're wise. I've seen some old Christians in churches not know a lot about God and even act selfishly. They want the things in the church to be their way for their generation, for their sake, and they don't care about future generations. But that's not the way things should be. Older Christians should have something that they can pass on to younger generations. And so for the older folks in the room, I would ask this: what are you doing now to pass on the faith to younger generations? Are you helping younger Christians to know more about God? Are you teaching them? Are you giving them some wisdom? Even using some negative examples from your life. Say, don't do what I did. Do this. Are you trying to mentor anyone? If you're not seeking to do that in any fashion, why not? Is it that the love of the world or the things of the world is crowding out that love for God that would cause you to do that? For the younger Christians, the younger people in the room, I would ask this: do you have spiritual strength in addition to physical strength? You know, John says that the younger people, they're strong. But do you have a strength that comes from God? John says that the younger people have overcome the evil one because the Word of God abides in them. Do you have the Word of God abiding in you? Do you know the Bible? Are you reading it, dwelling on it, and doing your best to live out what it says? If you don't have a real deep abiding knowledge of God that comes through His Word, it's very easy for the things of this world to just crowd out the love of God. You may, again, pay lip service and be very zealous for a while, but Jesus says there are seeds that are planted on shallow, rocky ground that don't really take root. There are seeds that fall among thorny soils. The thorns are the cares of this world, the temptations of this world, and they choke out the growth of that seed. And what he's really saying, they're people who are false Christians. They look like they're growing for a while, but they don't last. But if you remain in God's Word and you keep being faithful in doing the simple things that God wants you to do, you will be rooted. But here's the second thing that we need to think about. That's from the second half of the passage, verse 15 through 17. We need to love God more than we love anything else in the world. The things of this world cannot compete with God. We need to take our faith very seriously, and we need to live in light of eternity. And I think that so many of the problems that we see within Christianity in America, let alone all the problems that we see in all of America and all of society, stem from the fact that many people did not take their faith seriously. They played at being Christians. It was a social thing. You go to church because everyone was doing it. I've got my, you know, kind of country club attitude. I go to church and I see my friends and we do, yeah, I sing a little thing and yeah, the pastor says some things from the Bible and then we go to lunch and then we live as the world does the rest of the week. We need to make sure that we're not living in that way. So much of what we give our attention to that we think is really important, those things are not going to be even a footnote in the pages of history. All the stories that come on the news that seem so important right now, breaking, they just come and go and you forget about it later. It's not that important. All the things like sports and entertainment, those things just don't last. Quick, who won the 1963 World Series? Oh, you don't know? How about who won the best Oscar, you know, the best acting Oscar, best actor Oscar, best picture that year? You don't know? Come on. Those are the big things in the world. We can't make those things ultimate things in our lives. We can't make our relationships with other people the ultimate thing. We can't make our hobbies ultimate things because all of these things have a way of crowding out our love for God and getting in our way of worshiping God. Do we love God more than we love those things? Do we find more joy in God than those things? Do we put our trust in God and find our security and our comfort from God, or do we find our security and comfort from the things of this world? A lot of people in churches who are more committed to their hobbies, their pastimes, their television, their sports team, whatever, their children, than they are to God. And that prevents them from being part of the local church, bearing fruit. And if we're like that in any way, we need to repent. We need to continually repent because we're always going to have these disordered desires in our lives. We need to always stay on top of them. We don't want to be like the bride who takes the ring from the groom and ignores him. And we don't want to be like a bride who would take the ring and say, is this all you gave me? That's the other thing. We don't want to covet what we don't have. We want to be thankful to God for what he has given us and enjoy that. Instead of looking around and saying, well, he has this and she has that and I want all that too. Try to focus on how God has blessed you by giving you what you have. We shouldn't take pride in our possessions. We shouldn't be like a woman who says, well, look at my ring. This means I'm important. This means I'm loved. Instead of actually pointing to her husband and saying, look at him. I know he loves me because the relationship that we have. Our possessions will pass away. They won't forgive us if we don't obey their rules, if we don't take care of them. And they certainly won't die for our sins. But Jesus did die for our sins. And he has forgiven you if you're a Christian. And he will forgive you when you mess up. If you've been baptized, you've professed your I do to Jesus. And you should continue to trust in him. And if you find things in your heart that are crowding out the love of God, you need to continue to repent. We all need to do that. That's part of the Christian life. We're going to wrestle with those things. We always need to be on guard against those things. If you haven't said your I do to Jesus yet, I would urge you to do that. He's the only Savior. He's the only thing eternal that you can grab hold on as we're hurtling along the river of life. Everything else is going to fade away and pass into the abyss. But Jesus is eternal. He lasts forever. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is the only one who can give us eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this good news. And we thank you that you did send Jesus. We thank you that so many of us have trusted him for eternal life and have been born again and are your children. And I pray that more would be born again, that more would trust in you. And if there are people here today who don't have that kind of faith, would you grant them that? Would you, Holy Spirit, invade their hearts and change them and help them to see the truth? I pray that for those of us who do know Jesus, we would not let the things of this world compete for our love and our ultimate allegiance. And we're always wrestling with that. We're always in this process of getting caught up in the things of this world and forgetting you, Father. And we ask that you'd forgive us for that and that you would strengthen us and increase our love for you and for your Son. Drive out the sin. Purify our hearts. Help us to be disciplined in the way that we live, to walk in the light and do what is pleasing to you. Help us to find our joy and our comfort and our strength and security from you. We need your help, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.